my own life, I found again and again that building relationships across ethnic lines or across racial lines is incredibly rewarding. But I've also found by personal experience that building relationships across ethnic lines or across racial lines can be challenging. It's not painless. It's not effortless. It's not always easy. If you have a deep conversation with a friend who grew up in a different culture or a different background than you, and if you are both honest about your thoughts and your feelings, then there will eventually be opportunities for somebody to be misunderstood or misrepresented, or opportunities for someone simply to get offended. Don't get me wrong, it's absolutely worth it, but it's not always easy, effortless, or pain-free. Let's be honest. And that's true even within the church. Building multi-ethnic relationships within the church is so rewarding, but it's better to be honest. It's not always easy, effortless, or pain-free. And it's worth noticing that this is sadly not a new problem facing our generation today. We see this challenge even in the earliest days of church history. In the book of Acts chapter 6, there is this famous moment when a complaint arises. It's a complaint that some of the widows are being overlooked in the church's benevolence ministry. A complaint that some of the widows were not receiving their fair share. But if you look again at Acts chapter 6 verse 1, you'll notice that there was also an ethnic or racial aspect to the grievance. Acts chapter 6 verse 1 says, "A complaint by the Hellenists," that's the Greek-speaking people, "a complaint rose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews." See, the people in that church who spoke with one accent were complaining against the people in that church who spoke with a different accent. Building a multi-ethnic community, building a multi-ethnic church is not always easy or effortless or painless. And here in Corinth, they had their ethnic, racial, cultural challenges as well. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through chapter 10, Paul is slowly addressing an issue that was dividing the church in Corinth. We've been looking at this issue for a few weeks already. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, the problem goes something like this. In their city and in their day in Corinth, at the meat market, the most affordable meat available was meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to idols. Meat from animals that had been sacrificed maybe to Aphrodite or to another one of the idols there in the city of Corinth. And the issue that was dividing the church, the issue that was announced in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, the issue that Paul is continuing to address through chapter 10 is this issue in which some people in the church from one kind of cultural background thought to themselves, well, why wouldn't we eat that more affordable meat that's been sacrificed to idols? After all, those idols are just fake anyway. And on the other hand, some people who had grown up maybe in a different cultural background, speaking with a different accent, with a different sort of worldview shaped by their own history, they were saying, how could you possibly eat meat that was once a part of a religious festival there in that temple? How could you do that in a good conscience? And so if they had Facebook back in their day, you would have seen some people posting their live videos of some of the Jewish believers, some of the Jewish Christians eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Hashtag those dumb idols are fake anyway. And then if you would have scrolled down in the comments section, you would have seen people going back and forth about that video. Some of the Greek-speaking Christians would have been looking at that and saying, don't you know that that was a part of a pagan ritual? Don't you know what goes on in the temple to Aphrodite? How could you possibly eat that meat in a good conscience? And then there would be those idols are fake memes posted in one person's feed. And there would be I don't participate in worship of demons memes posted in other people's feeds, right? Pretty soon, some of the believers in that church would have said, you know what? I'm just going to fast from Facebook for Lent as my religious observance. When in reality, they were just fasting from Facebook to get away from the constant bickering that they were seeing there, right? Building a multi-ethnic community is not easy. Unfortunately, building a multi-ethnic church is no exception. It's not always easy. It's not always painless. It's not always effortless to cross cultural lines and build relationships with people who grew up in a different background than you did. It's not easy. And here in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 27, Paul is going to show us, he's going to begin to show us a gospel-shaped response to the problem of ethnic division in the church. If you've ever heard a sermon about this passage before, my guess is that the sermon focused primarily on what this passage is and what this passage says. In this passage, Paul is talking about his cross-cultural missionary strategies. And that's true, and we're going to pay attention to the cross-cultural missionary strategies that Paul talks about here. But we need to ask the question, not only what does Paul say, but we need to pay attention to why Paul is saying it. He's not doing a seminar here on how you can become a cross-cultural missionary in another nation. He's writing a letter to a local church that is suffering through ethnic and cultural divisions. And so as he explains his cross-cultural missionary strategies, he's doing so with what we might call a pastoral purpose, to use those cross-cultural missionary strategies as a teaching point, to instruct the church through his own humble example. He knows he's not perfect. He knows that he needs the grace of God. And yet Paul is going to say at the end of this section in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. He's using his own personal example to call others to follow him. What is this passage? This passage gives us some of Paul's cross-cultural missionary strategies. But why is it here? It's here to teach us to build harmonious relationships within local churches where we're tempted to divide from one another because of ethnic or racial or cultural backgrounds. And so throughout this passage, we're going to pay attention to three missionary lessons that give us guidance for building relationships in the church. The first missionary lesson has to do with a missionary method. A missionary method. Paul begins this passage by saying in verse 19, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. And then he goes on to list several illustrations of what he means by willingly making himself a servant of others, of becoming a servant to other groups of people. And look at the categories that he chooses. In verse 20, he says, to the Jewish people, I became Jewish. And to those under the law, I became as one under the law. And then he feels a need to clarify here, though I wasn't exactly under the law myself, right? So in other words, what Paul is saying here is he's saying that when he did his missionary work there in the city of Corinth, when he spent time with Jewish people from a Jewish background who observed certain food customs and food laws in the Jewish tradition, he didn't bring bacon with him to the potluck. He could have. He knew he's free to eat bacon. But he says, I was willing to set aside my freedom to eat bacon in order to enter their worlds. Greater love hath no man than this, that he give up bacon for the sake of others. It's a compelling illustration, isn't it? He's saying, when I hung out with my Jewish friends in your city, I entered their world. I paid attention to the way that they lived their lives. I paid attention to the language that they spoke. I paid attention to their lifestyle, and I sat with them. And I walked alongside them in such a way that I became like one of them. That's how he ministered to Jewish people who were living under the law, even though he himself knew he was set free from the law through the freeing work of Christ. On the other hand, in verses 21 through 22, Paul suggests how he ministered to another kind of group of people there in Corinth. In verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. In other words, at the simplest level, he joined them for their meals and ate what they ate and learned to speak their language and learned to see the world the way that they saw it. He sat with them, he ate with them, he fellowshipped with them, he walked with them. In a way, he became one of them by entering their world and living alongside them. Now, he's quick to clarify here as well when he says, I was living like one outside the law. He's quick to clarify, I don't mean I joined them in immorality that would be displeasing to the Lord. He doesn't mean I joined them in drunkenness, for example. So let's not use this passage or abuse this passage as some kind of justification for getting drunk alongside friends who are getting drunk. That's not what Paul is saying. He makes that crystal clear with his clarification. No, I was living with them as one outside the law. I ate bacon with them, in other words, right? But he says, I was living under the law of Christ. I was still living as a disciple of Jesus. I didn't set that aside as I sought to enter their world and sit with them and walk with them and become one of them. In fact, he goes further and he says, think about the category of people who are viewed by others as weak. Now, this has some particular relevance because back in chapter 8, Paul revealed that part of the division in the church was that some of the believers were kind of arrogantly looking down on others and saying, they're just weak believers, they don't get it. But what Paul says is, yeah, maybe some people are weaker, but when I was around weak people, didn't look down on them with self-righteous disdain and trample on their conscience and run right over them. When I was around people who were weak, you know what I did? I entered their world. And I learned to see the pains and hardships that they were experiencing through their eyes. I learned the language that they spoke. I became friends with them. I sat with them. I walked with them over the long haul, so much so that I became one of them. I became a weak person myself as I ministered to other people who were viewed by society as weak. Why did Paul do that? Because that's what a missionary does. A missionary enters into another's world. This is a key strategy of missional living that Paul puts in front of us. It's this strategy of entering into another's world, learning their language, learning how they work, learning what makes them tick, learning to sit with them, to walk with them, to become one of them as far as possible. In fact, Paul goes so far as to summarize in verse 22, saying, I became all kinds of things to all kinds of people. There was no subculture in Corinth that Paul encountered that he said, oh no, I'm not associating with them. There was no subculture in Corinth that Paul ran into and said, I don't want to enter their world. I became all kinds of things to all kinds of people, Paul says. He doesn't just say in each group, I preach to them from the outside as an outsider, looking down on them or looking in at them as if they were some weirdo other people. He says, with each kind of group I encountered, I became one of them. I entered their world. I learned and worked on listening hard enough to see the world through their eyes, to feel the world the way they feel it, to understand their fears and their aspirations and their hopes and their dreams. This is how missionaries minister to others, by fully entering another's world, by becoming like them, by becoming one of them. And it's interesting, by the way, as Paul is saying this to the Corinthian church, remember who the original readers were. They were some of those very people who had been ministered to by Paul when he came and entered their world and took the time to listen to them and love them and see the world through their eyes. This isn't just an academic paper that the Corinthian church is reading about some missionary strategies out there. As the Corinthian church is reading this, the members of the church are sitting there and remembering, oh yeah, I remember when Paul came and joined me for a meal. I remember how he entered my world to bring the gospel to me. Listen, I wonder if some of us this morning need to pause just long enough to realize someone had to enter your world to bring the gospel to you. Let me speak especially to my white American friends for a minute. Do you realize you have an ethnicity? Do you realize you have an accent that from a global and historical perspective is weird, even to a lot of English speakers? It's true that in the culture that we white Americans live in, we are the majority culture. But it might help us to realize, yeah, we have an ethnicity too. We speak with an accent also. And in order for the gospel to get from a guy on a hillside in the Middle East speaking not English, thousands of miles across an ocean to us, preached to you when you were a kid or a college student or a 40-year-old convert, in order for that to happen, someone had to learn to speak your language. Somebody had to enter your world. Somebody had to bring the gospel and translate it for you. Maybe it was a caring parent who loved you enough to spend time sitting with you and talking to you and paying attention to how you thought and what made you tick. Parents, you understand, teenagers, it's like cross-cultural ministry sometimes, right? They speak a different language. They come from a different planet. If you became a Christian as a child, realize your parents had to enter your world in a way to get the gospel across to you. For those of you who became a believer, maybe while you were a student on a campus, somebody had to spend some time with you and love you long enough and listen to you hard enough to understand you and to understand the language that you spoke enough to speak the good news of Jesus Christ to you and to appeal to you to be reconciled to God, because God in Christ sent His Son to give Himself for us. If you became a Christian many years later, my guess is that happened through somebody loving you and spending time with you and sitting with you and walking alongside you and entering your world enough to understand your fears, your aspirations, your desires, your sins, what made you unique, all of those things. Someone had to enter your world and love you enough to spend that time in order to get the message of the gospel across and to say, I'm appealing to you to be reconciled to God by believing in Jesus Christ. Some of us need to remember, like the Corinthians, someone had to bring the gospel to me. And of course, all of that is nothing but a reflection of the fact that a capital S someone entered our world. A capital S somebody entered our world from afar. A capital S somebody humbled himself and made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, submitting himself to the pain and the hardship and the suffering, submitting himself even to death on a cross, so that you could hear that message inviting you too to be reconciled with God. We need to remember what others have done to bring the gospel to us. We need to remember the incarnation itself. God in Christ becoming one of us. And as we remember that, one of the things that begins to happen, as we remember that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because in every respect he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, as we realize that, it frees us up in a way to begin entering the lives of others without demanding our rights, without insisting on our freedoms, without insisting on speaking in my language all of the time, without insisting on things being done my way. It frees us up. In fact, it motivates us and sends us in to lovingly enter the world of other people, to sit alongside them, to walk alongside them in life, to love them over the long haul enough to bring the message of the gospel to them. This begins often with simply paying attention to those around us. This is true on the mission field. This is true in getting the gospel message to you. This is true in how God in Christ came to make our salvation possible. And here's the connection with what Paul is saying. This is also true in overcoming some of those racial or ethnic or cultural divisions that we run into in the church. The church is not meant to function by one group of people, whether a minority group or a majority group, demanding that its language and its way of viewing things and its way of thinking about the world be accepted by everybody around them. The church is meant to function in a way that reflects the incarnation of Jesus Christ that we learn about in the gospel. The church is meant to thrive as we love one another enough to say, I want to enter your world. You might see things differently than I do, but I want to enter your world and learn to see the world through your eyes a little bit. We need to learn to listen before we speak. That's one of the missionary lessons for relationships in the church. It's a missionary method of entering another's world. A second missionary lesson for relationships in the church that we see in this passage has to do with a missionary goal. A missionary goal. And you see Paul's goal spelled out over and over and over again in the text. In verses 19 through 23, I didn't even emphasize this yet, but you saw the phrase over and over. You heard it over and over in the reading of God's word, that I might win more. There's a gospel goal that more would be won. That more would be won over to Christ through entering the world of another and bringing the good news of Jesus to them. There's a gospel goal there. And then that gospel goal is especially spelled out at the end of verse 22 and into verse 23 when Paul says, I have become all things to all people that by all means, by any means, I might save some. And then notice what he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, let me just pause for one moment and do a little bit of annoying ancient language work here with you, okay? Almost every English translation is going to translate this by saying something like, that I may share with them in its blessings. That's a fine translation, and there's reasons translators do that, but that word blessings is not in the text. It's not in what Paul originally wrote. What Paul originally wrote is a little hard to get into English, and that's why we put that word blessings in there. But here's what Paul actually says. See if you can catch the gist of it. What Paul actually says in his original language before it got translated to English is he says, my goal is I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in it. The goal is not that I would get more blessings per se. The goal is I want to share with others in it, in the gospel itself. I want to share with them in Him, in it, in the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes our friends and our neighbors might rightly complain that churches make things like evangelism a little bit of a project. And sometimes our neighbors might complain that when we make evangelism a project, we make them a project. I'm just trying to get you in here. And suddenly the church starts to feel a little bit like a multi-level marketing scheme. I just want more people added to my crew. And that's why I'm inviting my neighbors for Easter, so I can have more people in my multi-level marketing triangle, or whatever you call that. Here's the thing. If you're here as a guest, if you're here as somebody who has had others reach out to you before and you've felt like you've become just someone else's project, I just want to say on behalf of whoever that was, I hope it wasn't me. I just want to say on behalf of whoever that was, I'm sorry. That's not Christ's heart. That's not God's heart. That's not how the church is supposed to work on mission. We aren't called to make you a project. We're called to love you as a person. And if we get the gospel as Christians the way we should, if we get this message of how God in Christ came and entered our world and gave Himself for us so that the message can be broadcast far and wide, you can be reconciled with God too. If we get that message deep in our own hearts, it should lead us, it should be leading us, it doesn't always, but it should be leading us, not to reach out to you as some kind of project, but to reach out to you simply out of a heart to share the good stuff that we've discovered in Christ. Why? Because when you have something awesome, what do you want to do? You want to share it. This last week, my wife and I celebrated our anniversary together. And we went out for a really good meal, better than we normally go out to on a Wednesday night. And we were eating our food, and we got these amazing plates of Asian food in front of us, and we're enjoying it. And something just spontaneously happens as you're eating good food with your spouse. You say, oh, you've got to try this. It's so good, I want to share some of this with you. I want you to try a taste of this as well. It's not some multi-level marketing scheme where I'm now in charge of the sushi tray and it's like however many people get in on the sushi tray, I get bonus points for that. No, it's just I love this sushi tray. I want to share some of it with my wife who I love. That's the impulse of Christian mission as well. It's not that we're some multi-level marketing scheme saying I get more reward if I get more people in my tribe. No, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being reconciled to God, not on the basis of what I've done to work my way to Him, but on the basis of what He's done to come and rescue me and bridge that gap that my sins had created between me and God. This is such a good message. I want you to taste some of it as well. This is the heart of Christian mission. This is the goal. This is the missionary goal that Paul sets in front of us, sharing the gospel with others, by which I don't just mean speaking it, but by which I mean sharing it. The way a couple shares a taste of what they're enjoying over an anniversary meal. This is the missionary goal that Paul suggests. How does it connect in with this theme of building relationships in the local church? When we get that this church is not just about my people and my own blessings and my clan, But when we get that it's about sharing in something more precious than life, maybe? Yes, coming back. Thank you. All right, let's hope that doesn't happen repeatedly. Somehow the battery pack just popped open. I think the devil wants to get us, all right? Let's get charged up by that. Devil doesn't want you to hear this. Best be paying attention. Share an illustration here. When I was in high school, one of my closest friends was a big black dude named Eric. Big dude, could hurt people if he wanted to. Good friend of mine. We were driving in a car together, as high schoolers or teenagers sometimes do. And there was my Bolivian friend was in the passenger seat. My friend Eric was in the back seat. Another white dude was in the back seat. My friend Eric and the white dude, we called him White Boy Danny. I didn't get called White Boy Fence Guy. I'm proud of that. I don't know why, but White Boy Danny and Eric are sitting in the back seat talking about something. I don't really even remember exactly what they were talking about, but it was one of those conversations that just brought to the surface the fact that sometimes when we grow up in a different culture, we just view things very differently than each other. And you know how high school guys are. Sometimes we start punching each other just as a form of affection, just as a way of saying, I love you, just as a way of saying, I hear you. But they're in the back seat and they're disagreeing more and more about whatever it is they disagree about. And they're kind of getting heated at each other. And all of a sudden, I'm seeing in the rearview mirror, my friend Eric like picks up his hand with obvious frustration and reaches out. And I'm like, oh no, he's going for his throat. White Boy Danny's going down. I was fearful that there was going to be a problem in my car. But what Eric was doing is he was reaching out and he grabbed Danny's shoulder with a little bit of force that revealed a little bit of tension. And he said with an extraordinary degree of maturity for a young dude, he said, Dan, I'm glad that we're brothers in Christ, because otherwise I might just want to kill you. That stuck with me, actually, because I could see the maturity with which my friend Eric was approaching this situation. There were obvious cultural differences between Eric and Dan. And you know what, by the way? Heaven recognizes cultural, ethnic distinctions. We don't want to wipe them out. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Heaven recognizes our ethnicity. We shouldn't ignore it. But what my friend Eric was modeling there is he was modeling that as much as there is that separates us and makes us different from one another, he modeled an ability to see there are much more important things that unite us and enable us to continue on in friendship and fellowship. Those things are more important than the things that would divide us. And as Christians, there are a number of things that could unite us with other people. I mean, even if somebody is not a believer, we look around. You go out today and you start driving down the street. You just look in every person's car that you drive by as you're driving this afternoon, unless that's unsafe and you're driving, okay? Unless it's unsafe and you're driving, look in like every window you can see as you're driving down the street and just start saying to yourself, you are created in the image of God. Wow. We have that in common. That's huge. You start driving down the street and you look in every car that you drive by and you can say, and we've both tasted of the fallenness of this world. We've both experienced sin and suffering. We both had our life stories singed by the fall in real ways. That's a huge kind of commonality that we can experience with other people, even if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. But when we sit in the back seat of a car alongside somebody else who's a believer, there might be real ethnic or cultural or racial things that lead us to see the world in very different ways. But we can learn to say, like Paul, and we can learn to say, like my friend Eric, I'm glad that we're brothers in Christ. I'm glad that we share in it, the gospel. which is more important and weightier than any of those other things that could be dividing us. And I wonder if we just need to be kind of raw right now in our own hearts before the Lord. And I wonder if some of us, in kind of a moment of repentance, just need to honestly admit before God, I got a friend in this church that I'd like to kill sometimes. Maybe some of us just need to be honest about that. Maybe it's someone in your small group because of what you perceive to be weaknesses in their lives. Maybe it's not even a racial or ethnic thing. You just say, man, that person's weak and I sometimes want to kill them. Maybe it's just because you just view things so differently. How could you think that in a good conscience? Maybe it is for cultural reasons. You just think that person does not get it, or they do not get me, or they do not know what it's like, or they don't even begin to understand. We just need to be honest before the Lord and say, God, there are some people in my lives and sometimes I do want to kill them. But we need to repent of that. And part of repenting of that is going back to the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, God, thank you for forgiving me for my murderous thoughts toward my brother or sister. And thank you that you have given me so much to share together with my brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how different we might be. That's a second missionary lesson that sheds light on relationships in the church. It's a missionary goal of sharing the gospel with others. A third missionary lesson for relationships in the church has to do with missionary endurance. Missionary endurance. You see here in verses 24 through 27, Paul picks up an athletic metaphor. He goes to the picture of the games, the marathon, the 26.2 mile race. He picks up the image of a race that all the runners run in. But they don't run aimlessly. They don't run without preparation. They don't run without a goal in view. They run in order to receive a prize. And Paul's point in the way he talks about this stuff is not to say, all right, in this church, only one of y'all is winning the prize. So run hard or else you're not winning it. That's not his point. His point is, he kind of looks at athletes from a poet's perspective. So all of us in this room are somewhere in this, right? Some of you are like, I get the athletic thing. Some of you are like, I get the poet thing. All right? So this is a poetic metaphor about an athlete. And Paul is saying that we can learn lessons from the way that an athlete endures through a 26.2 mile marathon. What are those lessons? A few of them are just kind of common sense. Like athletes, missional Christians make sacrifices of time. Make sacrifices of time. In other words, no fool shows up at the marathon without having prepared in advance. Or only a fool shows up at the marathon without preparing in advance. I grew up around a marathon running dad, and I learned from his example that I should not run marathons. Why? Because it takes an extraordinary amount of time invested. And secondly, because there's an extraordinary amount of injuries involved. I got a friend who's a triathlete who likes to say runners are the healthiest cripples I know. Why? Because if you're running a marathon, if you're preparing for it, what's going to happen? There's going to be pain. There's going to be injury. There's going to be aches. It's going to be hard. And Paul is saying cross-cultural missionary work, relationships in the church, they're like that. It's going to take some time invested up front. You're not going to be able to show up for relationships in the church and just say, I hope it's awesome today, without investing some time. You're not going to show up and run the long haul race of relationships with other people in the church without being prepared for a few injuries, without being prepared for a few hurts along the way. without being prepared for a few hardships in the process. Like athletes, missional Christians need to keep putting one foot in front of the other throughout the whole race. We just keep on going. We don't quit. We don't give up. Like athletes, missional Christians are careful not to be disqualified. The way a runner might be disqualified from the games by taking steroids that are illegal, or cutting a corner, or trying to play outside of the appointed rules. But above all, the thing that Paul fixes in on in this poetic metaphor of the athlete, which is a picture of Christian missionary work or a Christian of long-haul endurance in relationships in the church, the lesson that Paul wants us to learn about missionary endurance seems to have something to do with keeping our eyes on the prize. Paul uses that prize language in verse 24. And then again in verse 25, he picks up this idea of a perishable wreath. Which, like, by the way, is just a terrible translation. Because if you're an athlete, you know full well you aren't running for a wreath. What? Okay, maybe some women would. And I'm not, like, that's okay. There are gender differences too. My wife might run a race for a wreath. Fellas, is there a fella in this room who wants to run for a wreath? No, there's not. Don't raise your hand. But we're getting into a translation glitch here. What Paul is pointing out with this wreath is it's really a crown. It's the crown of victory that is woven together, a crown of victory that is awarded to the athlete after he has overcome all of those countless hours, after he has overcome those injuries, after he has kept on putting one foot in front of another for the long haul, all the way through the finish line without being disqualified for running outside of the rules. Once he has made it all the way, the victorious athlete is awarded with a crown. A medal of honor, we might say. Something that he can go home and say, look, I finished the race and I've achieved this crown of honor which was awarded to me for running the full race with endurance. Paul is saying, sometimes marathon runners are motivated by this idea of getting a medal to hang on their wall. And they'll make extraordinary sacrifices and run with endurance for extraordinary distances in order to get a perishable trophy that will just tarnish on the shelf eventually. But Paul says, there is a reward of honor awaiting you, believer. Awaiting all who run the race through the pains, through the trials, through the challenges, who deal with the injuries they experience from others around them and the injuries they feel on the inside, keep on putting one foot in front of the other in this long haul thing of Christian ministry and Christian community. There's a reward waiting at the end, and it's not just a trophy you can set on the shelf and watch rot. It's an imperishable crown of honor that will be rewarded to all who continue in endurance and faithfulness all the way to the end. In fact, later on, Paul picks up this, later on in his life, I should say, Paul picks up this theme of the reward. And even though he says with a certain kind of humility, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm doing this all being careful lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. When Paul gets close to the finish line in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he looks back with a glow of honor and dignity in his heart. There's a right kind of honor and dignity that does and should motivate us. It's not the dignity of proving we're better than others. It's the honor and dignity of being honored by our Lord Himself. Paul says toward the end, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I like the way the translators do that. He ain't competing for a wreath. Same word, actually. They just do a better job of translating it here. It's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. This was crucial for Paul's own endurance in cross-cultural ministry, in cross-cultural missionary work. It was crucial for him to keep his eyes on the prize. Why is Paul saying this? Because keeping our eyes on the prize is likewise crucial for us as we seek to endure in the rigors of relationships and ministry in the local church. We sit in the back seat of the car and there are going to be opportunities to feel offended or hurt or wounded or injured. Paul says, you're going to need to keep your eyes on the prize. What's going to keep you enduring despite the time invested with other people? What's going to keep you enduring despite the pains and the injuries you feel? What's going to keep you enduring even when it seems like really hard work? Keeping your eyes on the prize. The honor that will be rewarded, that you will be rewarded with on the last day from the Lord Himself. When He looks at you and your life of love for others, not just others who are like you, but others who are different than you. And He says, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You ran the race. You finished well. Now enter into the joy of your master. We need to keep our eyes on the prize that is fixed ahead of us. We need to keep in mind that heavenly throne room that we strive to enter, that we look forward to enjoying forevermore. That heavenly throne room where the creatures are crying out their loud praises of Jesus, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And Jesus, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on that earth. We keep striving with our eyes on the prize of one day being a part of that glorious crowd, crying out our loudest praises, singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Why do we endure the pains and the hardships involved with entering into other people's worlds? Why do we endure in this long-haul stuff? We endure like an athlete. No, we endure like Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame. We endure with His power, powerfully at work in us, as we rely on Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. With the method of our Lord's incarnation, entering into other people's lives, with the unity we can find in sharing the gospel, with our eyes fixed on the prize of the heavenly rewards that await not only super missionaries like Paul, but all who hope in his appearing. It turns out that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the tools that we need to lay a foundation, to build friendships, to endure in relationships, to participate in a community, not only of people who mirror me and my background and what I'm like, but it turns out that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the tools we need. In Jesus Himself, we have all the resources we need to lay foundations, to build a church to the praise of His glory, not just made up of people like me, but made up wonderfully so of people who in many ways are very, very different. Who else but Jesus Christ? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I want to invite those who are serving the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward at this time. I'd like to invite Michael to come on up.